I'm with you. Trust there be some blessing yet from these meetings, and I better stop talking and get down to it. We're going to start at Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1 tonight, and it says, we read it the very first Monday morning, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech." This first verse gives the setting. This whole story takes place in the days when the judges ruled. And there are some things that we're very familiar with in the days of the judges, and you might know something about Samson or Jephthah or Gideon or those guys, and it seems the other thing that most people know about the days of the judges is that it ends with a repeated statement that there was no king in Israel in the days of the judges. And so every man did what was right in his own eyes. And with that description of that time period, it's easy to run into the book of Ruth, which is the very next book, and say, well, you see, there it is. It's the days of the judges, and there's famine in the land, and here's a man, and he ran off to Moab, an enemy country, because, well, every man did whatever he wanted, what was right in his own eyes. Now, I don't know if that's true of Elimelech here. I can't say it's not true, but I can't say it's true either. We're not told in the story, and we're not told anywhere else in the scripture. And I've already made it plain, as far as I'm concerned, what that means is that's not the point of the book of Ruth. But nevertheless, it may be true. And so we start out with that beginning. Now, if you go to the very last verse of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 22, you'll remember it from last night. It says, "Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David." And you remember who David is. Everybody knows who David is, the great king of Israel, and a man after God's own heart. And so it makes it plain that this book of Ruth starts in the days of the judges and gives us at the very end an introduction to what's coming, the very next book, 1 Samuel. Samuel was the last of the judges, and he was the one that anointed David king over Israel. So the book of Ruth gives us the transition, if you will, from the days of the judges to the days of the kings. And that is usually considered to be a happy occasion, a great improvement. No longer would every man do what's right in his own eyes. Now, before we carry on with that, there's something that you may not know about it. Maybe you do, maybe not, but I'll let you know anyway. It's not going to change anybody's life. But this book of Ruth in the Hebrew Bible is not located here. It's not even in the historical books. It's in the wisdom literature. It immediately follows the Song of Solomon. And if you know anything of the Song of Solomon, it's sort of a love story. Solomon was fond of his women. And it's a great book, very different from Ruth, but it's a love story. Love story in the sense of man meets woman, you know, woman meets man, and they fall in love, that kind of thing. And then comes Ruth. Well, Ruth is a love story, but it's not that kind of love, is it? Ruth falls in love with Naomi, with the Lord, and sacrifices her life for Naomi, meets Boaz. Boaz doesn't fall in love with her. She doesn't fall in love with him. But they both love the Lord, their head. And so it comes through and provides for the beginning of the king. So two different love stories. And then to the great surprise, at least it was a surprise to me, in the Hebrew Bible, you have Song of Solomon, Ruth, and then you know what comes next? Lamentations. Jeremiah's lament over the Babylonian captivity. And Lamentations begins this way: how lonely sits the city that was full of people, like a widow is she, who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. And so we get these two contrasting kinds of love ending up in the greatest lament, I suppose, in the whole of the scripture as far as the writing of it goes. And the destruction of Jerusalem, the captivity of Israel, and off they go. And so the two settings are very different. The one gives the historical progression from judges to kings. The other gives the spiritual progression through the different kinds of love into this utter destruction of the very country. And so it's different views, I suppose, different purposes of the book of Ruth, but it's all based on the same truths that we looked at. Now, we want to try and find out what the truth is about this this historical progress and try and put it into a contemporary practicality. If you're following along, turn back in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 23 and verse 9, please. Verse 7, please. Israel has been set free through the shed blood of the Lamb at Pentecost, at Passover, the very first Passover. They're no longer slaves in Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They're making their way through to the promised land. They're not there yet. They come to the border of Moab. Ruth was a Moabitess. They come to the border of Moab. The king of Moab, his name is Balak, he's not happy about that. He wants to wipe out this wandering band of raiders and threat to his people as he would see them and so on. And so before he makes war, he hires a prophet, his name is Balaam, to come and curse them. And Balaam makes four prophecies here, but the first one, at the first part of Numbers 23, we'll jump in at 7, he took up his oracle and said, Balak, king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. But how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks, he was looking at from a rocky height on the camp of Israel, from the top of the rocks, I see him. You remember in Ruth, it said, behold. Chapter 2, behold. Chapter 4, behold. Take a look and see. Well, here's a prophet, and he saw something. It says, from the hills I behold him there, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. They had been slaves in Egypt. God has brought them out as his own people, his own nation, but they did not consider themselves a nation like any other nation, nor were they among the nations, not just because they were wandering in the wilderness. In fact, they were almost into the land by this time. But even when they were in the land, they were a nation that was unique. It was distinct. It was different in every way. And part of that difference is the headship. But at any rate, that's the there's more to that prophecy, but we're not going to read the whole thing. The king gets angry at him. I hired you to curse them. You blessed them. And so he takes a second turn at it. And here, look down at verse 21, or verse 20. Behold, he says, verse 20, he calls to look and see. He could see something. Balak couldn't see it. He only looked with natural eyes. He says, behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. It's easy to read Jacob's story and say, I can see iniquity there. But the prophet says he has not seen wickedness in him. The Lord, his God, is with him. And listen to this. And the shout of a king. Shout of a king is among them. There was a king in Israel. They couldn't see him. He didn't wear a crown on his forehead. He didn't carry a scepter and give day by day decrees and orders. But there was a king there. And if you go to chapter 24, hope I can find the right verses here. I think it's we got to go to verse 4. The utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. There is the constant reference to seeing something here. He falls down with his eyes wide open. The utterance of him who hears the word of God. You remember last night, I think we mentioned 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Faith comes by hearing. And then, which our eyes have seen, and we have looked upon, saw something that none other could see, saw from the word of God, and then, and our hands have handled. You can't handle something, you can't experience it until your eyes are open to see it. But at any rate, here is Balaam. His eyes are wide open. He sees something. And it's, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king. There's a king. that he sees in Israel. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And even before they came into the land, Israel had a king. All through the time of Judges, Israel had a king. There was no king in Israel, meaning like David, no human king, but they had a king. And so when we come to the first verse of the first chapter of Ruth, we get that introduction, and I guess it's the first phrase in the verse 2, and the man's name was, "My God is King," Elimelech. There was a king in Israel. It was Elimelech. Okay? Now, turn to 1 Samuel with me, please. Chapter 8. Samuel, as I said, was the last of the judges. And he was the one that anointed David king. And here in chapter 8 and verse 5, in the middle of verse 5, it says, the people had come to Samuel, and he said, "Now make us a king to judge us," hear this, "like all the nations." We want a king. There was no king in Israel, no king that could be seen, no king that you could hear his voice, no king that could send the army out after you or the police or whatever it may be. But they had a king. They want a king like the nations. And here's Israel, unique, unlike any other nation. No part in any other nation, standing alone, even in the midst of nations. And they had a king. But now they cry out for a king like the nations. So verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me." There's something wrong with this view that there was no king in Israel, and so everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and therefore the end of Ruth is a marked improvement. They got a king. It was God they rejected. They've rejected me that I should not reign over them. And I would suggest the reign of headship was not pleasing to them. I know we think of a king as maybe authoritative in a more dictatorial way or something of that nature, but that's a human king. That's authority and power exercised in a way that can never produce love, unity, trust, belonging, rest, grace, all the things that we saw. It leaves no room for the person in submission to the king to take initiative as Boaz did and represent his head. No, king makes the laws or passes the laws or whatever he did, and you better hop to it, you know. It was God that they rejected. And so when we come to the end of Ruth, we have the anticipation of David because we have his forebearer, Obed. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And so we march triumphantly into 1 Samuel, and we have a king. But it's not an improvement. It's a slap in the face of God, if you will. Now turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 16. You'll be happy to know I'm not going to read this whole genealogy. I did that one time. Anyway, it says, and Jacob, we should start earlier. Matthew 1 and 5. And Salmon begot Boaz. Oh, we know Boaz. We've just been reading about him, haven't we? Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. She was a harlot. She was not a Israeli. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. We just learned about that. Obed begot Jesse in verse 6. Jesse begot David the king. And on goes the list of genealogy until you come down to verse 16, and it says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now we know who David was. He was the king, and it actually says that in the genealogy. But before David, there was no king, not in the days of the judges. So these predecessors to the name of David, they weren't kings. Oh, but David comes to the rescue, the great king of Israel, and so we get some of the following kings. We get Solomon by him, and Rehoboam, and Abijah, and Asa, and so on. These are kings, but when you come to the end, who's Joseph? Well, we know who Joseph is, don't we? He was a carpenter. He wasn't a king. And in fact, for many of these names that are listed, they were not kings. And there's a reason why they were not kings. And that Babylonian captivity has something to do with it. See if I can find this. Turn with me, please, to Hosea. The prophet Hosea in the Old Testament, chapter 13. It says in verse 4. Hosea 13 and 4, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, that was before the times of the judges, in the land of great drought, when they had pasture, they were filled in, and their heart was exalted, therefore they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I'll meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I'll tear open her rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Oh, Israel, you are destroyed. but your help is from me. I will be your king. Isn't that lovely? They had a king. All through. And they despised him. And they rejected him. We want a king like the nations. God sent them off into captivity in the wilderness. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. And the kings didn't do any better than the judges did. And that era, if you will, of their history ended in at least as great failure as the judges did. The point of Ruth is not to say, oh, that period of the judges, that was terrible. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, but thank God they got a king. Didn't do any better under the kings, not at all, not a bit of it. And so the genealogy came down to Joseph, a carpenter. And he didn't beget anybody in that list. He was the husband of Mary, from whom came the Lord Jesus. And we have the birth of the Lord Jesus. Here is the offspring, if you will, of great King David. He comes from the same genealogy. And he's the fruit of this whole system, this whole human process. And he was born, and he grew up, and about 30 years of age, he set out on his public ministry. What a tremendous ministry he had. I love the description of him in, I think it's Acts 10. It says he was a man who went about doing good. I love that description of him, especially in light of the statement that there is none good save one, that's God. But he was a man who went about doing good. He healed people. Wonderful if you're ailing. He fed hungry people. Saw a woman begging at the mall today. Said she didn't have any food. The Lord fed hungry people. Opened blind eyes. I really like the one where he caused the deaf to hear. My hearing is really bad. He raised the dead. I mean, what can you ask for? What greater person, what greater man could there be? And so when everything was fulfilled and they all knew who he was, you remember Nicodemus? We know who you are. We know. We've seen the signs. The Old Testament all pointed to him, and they saw the fulfillment of that in him. And so there came that great day, that day of the triumphal entry, and they march into Jerusalem, and all the people are rejoicing and singing, and he goes to the temple, and it's a filthy mess. It's a place of business. It's a money-making machine. It's a place of self-righteousness. It's a place of exclusiveness, like a country club or something like that. And he purges that temple. And they hate him for it. They hate him. And so John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Man who went about doing good, unlike any good that any other man could do, surpassing to the utmost. Crucify him. They hand him over to the Romans. Actually, in this verse, he's already in the hands of the Romans, and Pilate investigates him. He was the law, as you might say, in that place. You remember in Ruth, the law had to be fulfilled. You couldn't just ignore it. You couldn't just pass it away. Give it to Pilate. He's innocent. I find no fault in him. Here's this Gentile who seems to know more than God's own people. But don't think too highly of Pilate. I'm sure he was enjoying sticking it to these Jewish people that were so hard for him to rule over. It was easy for him to say there he was innocent. They knew he was innocent anyway. But it wasn't personal for Pilate. This was a Jewish issue. But Jews aren't stupid. And they said, "Oh, we'll make it personal for you. If you don't crucify him, we're going to write a letter to Caesar and tell him, you're supporting a rebel king against Caesar." Oh, now it's personal. Now it's my life on the line. Life or death. Pilate crucifies him. "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" You get that? Your king? There was a king in Israel. Had a glorious beginning. And then they just kind of stepped over here and said, "Well, we don't want to be like the nations, but we want a king like the nations." But listen to this. And it might make you weep. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They don't have a king like the nations now. They're under the nation's king. They're just a nation among nations under the same authority, under the same rule. The very thing that God had saved them from. And they crucified him. I'm sure they had a celebration. They certainly enjoyed taunting him while he was on the cross. And now they had gotten rid of the one that was such a thorn in their side and such a problem to them. But he rose again. Does it remind you of Ruth? Elimelech died. It's not possible in Israel. It's not possible for the family to die. It just can't be tolerated. God's life is eternal. Elimelech died, and Ruth was bitter. The whole headship had been shattered. Well, not exactly, because there was a king in Israel, and there was still the Lord, and she went back to the Lord. You remember that? She was still bitter. Ruth went back with her, a believer. Went back under the same headship. Marvelous story, isn't it? And she meets the kinsman redeemer. She meets God's provision to guarantee and ensure that the family will never die, that the name will never die, that the fruitfulness will never die, that there would be the rule and dominion of love and grace and trust that alone can produce a unity in which there is belonging and rest and liberty. Marvelous thing, isn't it? And all because of a kinsman redeemer. And so Boaz begot Obed. Thank God the family's continuing. The life is still there. Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And our Lord Jesus Christ is called the root as well as the offspring of David. He's David's origin. Where did David come from? He came from the kinsman redeemer. He came from the line that is traced back to faith in God. He's both the root and the fruit, the source and the origin. And in that death and burial, he gave everything for you and for me. Cost him everything. We talked about that a little bit. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now here's where Ruth really becomes practical to us. They were God's Old Testament people. We as believers gathered here, we're God's New Testament people. When we come together in assembly, why do we come here? Because we're such lovely people? Come on, guys. We're a bunch of rotten sinners, just like everybody else. We're here because we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and wherever two or three are gathered in my name, that's where I am. What a blessed people we are, given who we are, and given the temptations that we struggle with even now every day, and all the struggles and fights spiritually that we have, and yet we can come into the very presence of God our Savior with confidence, with liberty, with boldness, and in the name of Jesus cry out, Father, not O God, like in the Old Testament. That's pretty intimidating. Oh, Father's not so intimidating, is it? Does he rule our lives? Of course he does. But not like a king in a nation, but rather like the head of the body, cares for the body, even as the body serves him. The bridegroom, the head of the bride, oh, how he loves his bride, gives everything for her, even as she responds in kind to him. We're blessed. We're blessed. We're unlike anything that this world knows. We're unlike any other religion. Every other religion says, do this. And our Lord Jesus says, I've done this for you. Just believe me, trust me, receive it. We obey him, submit to him, because we love him, no? And why do we love him? Because he first loved us. That's headship. And you might think, with all the history of Israel's failure, that we would learn. And we got it right. Wonderful. It's just that the church, over here distinct, said, we want to have a king just like the nations. And they moved here and took an authoritative human leader and put it up over it. I don't care whether you call him pope or priest or minister or pastor or archbishop or preacher or missionary or what. We put a man of authority. And it's not long before we're divided into little groups. Well, they think they know, but we're right, you know. We know they're wrong. But it's a huge shift into this place of, we want to rule just like the nations. You see, how do you follow somebody who can't be seen? How do you listen to somebody whose voice you can't hear? How do you take hold of and become active in an activity that you can't even see? So, no problem, we'll just get a man. We'll just make an organization. And I don't want to belabor that. You understand that. That's commonplace today. But here's the killer on it. There's coming a day. And you don't have to agree with me on this part, but I believe it's not very far off. There's coming a day when, in the name of whatever religion we are, we're going to say, crucify him. There's coming a leader so powerful that it will be for you and for me what it was for Pilate, a matter of life or death. If you want to live, give up that and come and join us over here. Who wants to look different? and on go the list of temptations and the list of justifications and the logical explanation. You see, we can hear that. We can see that. We can work with that. But except a man be born again, he can't see God's kingdom or enter God's kingdom, enter into the experience, take hold of it. But it's still true today, as the Lord Jesus said, that as many as received him, that's Christ, to them is given the right to be called children of God, even they that believe on his name. That's how they receive him, by faith. For they are born of God. Born of God. The family is dead. But there is still life, a new life. Born of God, born of the Spirit, born again, born from above. All the terms that the scripture uses. I think, Ruth, when you come to the end and it says that Obed begot Jesse and Jesse begot David, if you can get a grasp of the fact that our Lord Jesus is the root of David in order to become the offspring of David, the fruit of David. If we can get a hold of that, there's not an issue, there's not a problem, there's not a fear, there's not a threat against us that can possibly be thrown at us that can touch us. He's already conquered death. He's already paid the sin. He's already opened his arms to embrace us in his love. Not to just make us a pretty corner piece in his thing, but belonging, an active part and participation. And as soon as you move from here to here and take the human form and the human man, you lose that. You become a pawn sitting, listening to professionals, maybe paying their way. That might be your greatest participation. But it does end up solidly under the god of this world, that old serpent, the devil, in entire enmity and antagonism against our Lord Jesus Christ. May God open our eyes. May we tonight hear and so see and receive. And if you do, he will fill you with his Spirit. And I'll leave my brother to explain that to you. He's done a marvelous job of that. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence. We acknowledge, Father, that we are so easily moved by our limited human logic and reason to follow along with the various organizations and ways we always think we can improve upon your relationship with us. But we know it's a lie. May it be that as you are the head of Christ and he is the head of man, and man is the head of woman, that we might submit as the woman the bride to her bridegroom, that we might submit as the man to his Lord, because that is the submission of God the Son to the Father. Help us to see, to understand, and to receive. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.